Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, open our hearts afresh to who you are. Open our hearts afresh to the reality of your return. Open our hearts afresh to the calling of the Great Commission, that from this place, your people would go around the world and proclaim Jesus and prepare the way for his return. Lord, touch us, revive us, that we may burn bright, that Jesus may be glorified to the full. In his name, amen. It is only a revived church that will welcome back the Son of God. And it is only a revived church that will fulfill the Great Commission. The purpose of revival is to get us where we are supposed to be so we can do the will of God. The purpose of revival is not to keep us always in a certain intense state that can only be maintained for a short time. It is to bring us back to where we're supposed to be. Leonard Ravenhill often said that the church has been abnormal, subnormal for so long that when it finally becomes normal, it's been so subnormal for so long, when it finally becomes normal, everyone thinks it's abnormal. Watchman Nee put it like this: by the time the average Christian gets his temperature up to normal, everyone thinks he's got a fever. My goal is not to be some radical fanatic. My goal is to be a New Testament disciple. Some years back, really my whole life, I had been an unhealthy eater, but as the years went on, I was getting heavier. And then when God helped me to radically change my lifestyle almost 8 years ago, in an 8-month period, I lost a lot of weight and then got to my right weight. Then the goal is to stay there. So revival is like that radical weight loss, right? Revival is that radical shift that gets us from here over to here, and now we're supposed to burn bright and continue to walk. And then as time goes on and over a period of years you lose that, then you need that fresh charge. The goal is to stay alive, stay fervent, stay passionate, never lose our first love. But over time, it often happens that we do. And that's what revival is for, especially on a corporate level. So as you take in what we give you in this class, and then as you read the book, Revival or We Die, the goal is to impact you in such a way that you experience a deeper hunger and thirst for God and have a greater vision for revival, that it becomes something you live with and ultimately something you experience. So I want to continue to paint a picture of revival, and then we're going to look in the scriptures and see some of the characteristics of revivals in the Bible, and then we'll break down many of the characteristics of revival in history and be as practical as we can. So again, we've got this month, February, March, April, May, God willing, to be with you each time. So we'll have a good number of classes to dive in together, and remember, tomorrow we'll start with your questions, okay? Questions relevant to what we're teaching, and then we'll go on from there. So we'll get the slides back up, and I want to give you some descriptions of revival. Let's start with this one from Wales. This is 1904-1905, the Welsh Revival. If you and I, this is G. Campbell Morgan, who was one of the great Bible teachers of the day. He said, if you and I could stand above Wales, looking at it, you would see fire breaking out here and there and yonder and somewhere else without any collusion or prearrangement. It is a divine visitation in which God, let me say this reverently, in which God is saying to us, see what I can do without the things you are depending on. See what I can do in answer to a praying people. See what I can do through the simplest who are ready to fall in line and depend wholly and absolutely upon me. I remember ministering in England in 1994 to about 115, 120 leaders, mainly from the UK, but from other countries. And they had this annual retreat. The room that we met in was pretty small, so everybody was crowded in together. And in one of the meetings, I brought a message on conviction of sin, and God began to deal deeply, and people were weeping and crying out to God. These were all leaders as we were being purged and purified by the Lord. And I did not bring revival fire with me, but I know I helped prepare the way for it, helped dig deeper trenches so when the rain fell, there'd be more room for it. And a few weeks after that, about, I don't know the exact number, it could have been 10 or 15 of their churches that were all part of a network experienced an outpouring on the same Sunday. So as far as they know, it's just happening to them, and the service is going on for hours, and the Holy Spirit moving mightily, and they thought, this is the beginning of a visitation. This is the beginning of something we've been praying for, and it happened to a bunch of them at the same time in different places. No collusion, no arrangements. One of those things, it's the hand of God. One of my favorite stories, it's a little thing, but it's one of my favorite stories because it's so illustrated from Brownsville. And I heard it from the pastor himself. He had come down with four other pastoral colleagues, so five men. They pastored an Assembly of God church in New Jersey. They came down to visit Pensacola during the Brownsville revival. They went to every service. They came to the altars. They got prayer. And it was good. It was really good. But they were all expecting more. Well, they get on the plane to fly home, and then they're going to be going into a Sunday night service from there. And Pensacola is a regional airport, so you can't fly in there directly from all over the world, or certainly from all over the world, but from all over America. And in those days, there are really only about three cities. It's expanded since. But you only had a few choices traveling there. And most people would go by way of Atlanta, Delta Airlines. In fact, the joke was, if you die in Pensacola, you go to heaven by way of Atlanta. So Atlanta, Pensacola is a short flight, maybe a half an hour in the air at most. And they had five seats, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But when they get on the plane, they realize where all of our seats are separate. They didn't know what happened. Last they saw, they were all together. So all five men sitting separately. Well, when they get on the plane takes off, the Holy Spirit falls on this pastor. Complete out of the blue, to his shock. And he's visited by God and spends the entire flight weeping in the presence of God. We couldn't wait to tell his four colleagues, only to find out that it happened to all five men simultaneously, all separated. And they went from there into their service that night, and the Holy Spirit fell. And I was there 2 years later, and there was still a move of God. God was still stirring in their midst. And they realized that God did it like that, not in the meetings, because they could have thought, well, maybe it was the hype, or maybe it was the crowd. Maybe it's the power of suggestion. Instead, it happens to all five of them separated at the same time. God saying, this is me. This is me. And that's the same thing that was happening in Wales. You never knew where the fire would fall. And it could be here and here and here. Here's a description from the ministry of Charles Finney. In 1825, Charles Finney was ministering in the town of New York Mills. His brother-in-law invited him to visit the local cotton factory of which he was in charge. When Finney, who was known for his preaching in the area, entered the factory, his glance fell upon a girl who had made a jestful comment to her friend. The evangelist describes what happened next. Quote, when I came within 8 or 10 feet of her, I looked solemnly at her. She observed it and was quite overcome and sank down and burst into tears. The impression caught almost like powder, I assume gunpowder, and in a few moments, all in the room were in tears. The feeling spread through the factory. The owner said to the superintendent, stop the mill and let the people attend to religion, for it is more important that our souls should be saved than this factory should run. The revival went through the mill with astonishing power, and in a few days, nearly all were converted. These are the kinds of outlandish, impossible things that you read about, you think, could it be true? But then you have historians say, yes, these things really happened, or yes, this is really documented. James Edwin Orr is the greatest historian of revival, the previous generation, when he began reading about the Welsh Revival in 1904 and 1905, he didn't believe it. He thought these are tall tales. And then as he began to research, he's a meticulous scholar, read the newspaper reports, read the eyewitness reports, he realized that it was actually true. The one story he heard that seemed to be the most outlandish to him was that there was a slowdown in the coal mines because of the revival. Well, why would a revival produce a slowdown in the coal mines? Because the coal miners were notoriously drunkards and very profane. And the main pulling of things, you didn't have all the machinery, so the horses were involved in pulling things and doing the heavy lifting. But these coal miners were so profane that they trained the horses with profanity. You know, instead of stop, go, it was something, something. And when they got saved and tell the horse go, the horse stood there. So the horses had to be retrained for the clean mouths of the miners. I mean, these things really happened, and Orr researched them. Just stunning stuff. Let's keep going. From Cane Ridge, Kentucky, 1801. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped this. From the Great Awakening, 1741. Enfield, New England. This is Jonathan Edwards bringing his famous message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If that's for me, tell him I'm busy. Thanks. It was here that one of the most remarkable revivals took place. God had begun to stir the New England area out of its worldliness, apathy, and unbelief in the mid-1730s, but the town of Enfield remained untouched. Jonathan Edwards, the brilliant philosopher, theologian, and shortly before his death, president of Princeton University, was scheduled to preach there one Sunday. We'd hardly call it preaching today. He read his text monotone and without gestures because his eyesight was so poor he held the pages pressed up to his face. The congregation was a casual, godless bunch, but the neighboring town had been in deep travail the previous night for God to extend his mercy on that group. On that Sunday, July 8th of 1741, as Edwards read his famous message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, something extraordinary began to occur. The fear of God fell. The congregants began to see themselves as hopelessly lost, dangling by a thread over the jumping fires of hell. It was a vivid sermon. Soon there was so much screaming, crying out, and fainting that Edwards had to order them to be quiet so that his message could be heard. People began unconsciously to cling to their pews and grasp hold of the pillars of the church so as not to slip into hell. These were the days of the first great awakening in our land. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to try to preach Jonathan Edwards' message in the exact same way today. But we are to preach truths under the anointing of the Spirit that make people understand the depth of their sin, make people understand the reality of divine judgment, and make them to understand the extraordinary mercy coming our way through the cross. If you want people to really understand the love of God, we need to understand the whole message. I was preaching in 1989 in a church in Connecticut. And the pastor said, I did research for my master's degree at seminary on the Great Awakening. And he said, you know, Enfield, where this took place, is right nearby. You want to see it? So we drove over, and where the church building used to be, it's not there anymore, but there was just like a, I think it was like a rock, a little boulder, and it was inscribed that here Jonathan Edwards preached his message. And he told me that it was summertime, of course, when this happened, when Edwards preached this message. And because of that, you didn't have air conditioning back then, so people had their windows open. And he said for days afterwards, after this message, for days, you could hear people moaning and crying in their homes. When conviction really hits, it's not just a momentary thing. You know, one of the things that has grieved me so much about our American culture and how it's trickled into the American gospel is how superficial and short everything is. You know, we think long-term fruit is a day. You know, and we want to see people change for years and years and years. And, you know, when God saved me, the conviction in the weeks leading up to me getting saved, and then the revelation of the love of God as I experienced his joy, it was so deep. I was transformed overnight. And then it was, you know, growing step by step. from there and continue to grow to this day. But when the arrows of conviction, and we'll focus on that specifically in a moment, but when they're really deep, people really change. I remember preaching at a church, another church in Connecticut, and it was a Saturday night, and I was talking about long-term fruit. And Steve Hill always used to say, the evangelist God used to ignite Brownsville Revival and preach almost all the messages for the first 4 years. Steve always used to say the true test of an evangelist ministry is 5 or 10 years down the line. And of course, every night people would be overcome by the Spirit and laid out, and there'd be bodies all over the place at the end of the service. And we'd always say, it doesn't matter if you fall or shake, the question is, how are you living when you walk out of here? How are you living a year later? And when the critics of the revival, and every revival is going to have criticism, controversy, that's a given. When the critics of revival would say it's just emotionalism, I would say, well, how long does it have to be before you'll believe it wasn't emotionalism? You know, is when the person's seriously walking with God for 6 months, for a year, for 5 years, when they've been on the mission field 10 years, how long? When you meet them in heaven one day, will you be convinced it wasn't emotionalism? We're talking about lasting change. So I was talking about this in my message, and the next morning, I get picked up to go to the airport, but maybe there had been an early service before that, so the fellow driving me had already been around some of the believers. He said, I have a testimony for you. He said, you talk about long-term fruit, lasting fruit. He said, I want to share something with you. He said, they're still talking about your message this morning. I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. The fact that they're talking about last night's message the next morning is long-term fruit? Are you serious? But look, in the early 90s, I was already writing about, you know, microwave ministry. You just push a button and get these results, and we just, that's what we want. But that's not going to last. It's not going to last. So let's go over to Cane Ridge, 1801. This is the Second Great Awakening, the beginning of it. On the western frontier, an astounding 20,000 people from the sparsely populated frontier regions had gathered together for a special 6-day outdoor camp meeting. The crowds were addressed by many different preachers from varying denominations using fallen logs and the like for their pulpits. Here are some eyewitness reports. I stepped up on a log where I could have a better view of the surging sea of humanity. The scene that then presented itself to my mind was indescribable. At once, I saw at least 500 people swept down in a moment as if a battery of 1,000 guns had been opened upon them, and then immediately followed shrieks and shouts that rent the very heavens. On Sabbath, meaning Sunday night, I saw above 100 candles burning at once, and I saw, I suppose, 100 persons of all age from 8 to 60 years at once on the ground crying for mercy. The sensible, the weak, learned and unlearned, the rich and the poor are subjects of it. From the Hebrides, 1949, to 1952. Duncan Campbell, who was the principal vessel used in this, but it was a very sovereign, supernatural move. He said, I have known men out in the fields, others at their weaving looms, so overcome by the sense of God that they were found prostrate on the ground. Hear the words of one who felt the hand of God upon him. The grass beneath my feet and the rocks around me seemed to cry, flee to Christ for refuge. He's talking about you're walking down the street, you're away from the church building, and there are people just falling on their faces in the grass because the presence of God was just beyond the building. This supernatural illumination of the Holy Spirit led many in the Hebrides revival to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ before they came near to any meeting connected with the movement. He said, I have no hesitation in saying that this awareness of God is the crying need of the church today. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but this cannot be worked up by any human effort. It must come down. Again, a principle of revival. You cannot work it up. It must come down. As I said yesterday, you can no more schedule a revival than you can schedule an earthquake. You can no more hold a revival than you can hold a hurricane. So every day we live as disciples. Every day we rely on the Holy Spirit in us and the truth of God in us. and we pray and we commune with God and we seek to make disciples, every day we can make an eternal difference. Working a job, you'd be shut in, can't get out of your home. You can pray prayers that can change the world. That's every day. And we keep learning more of the Holy Spirit inside of us and draw on his grace and his power. But to see the types of things we want to see a radical change come to the Church of America or the church in your native country, to see the nation shaken because of the outpouring of the Spirit, you can't organize that. You can't plan it. We have every kind of seminar. We have every kind of how-to book. If there's a way to do it, we know how. That's all what America's about. You know, do it bigger, better. But you can't produce it. It's one of these things where God comes down and you're on your face in worship, overcome, and you recognize we've got to seize this moment. We've got to seize this moment. Other historic revivals. Here are some quotes. Cold, formalistic preaching never raised the dead. Only a demonstration of divine power will do that, such as took place in the days of Whitfield, George Whitfield, 1714, 1770, when it was a common sight for sinners to cry out as in the agony of death. Remember what Duncan Campbell just said about this awareness of God being the great need in the church. I've done many debates, most of them with rabbis and Jewish leaders, but many others on different subjects. And the rabbi I've debated most, known as America's most famous rabbi, Shmuley Boteach, we're actually dear friends. We've become very close over the years, but had these very intense debates. And the way he goes after me in the debates, you might not know that we're dear friends. One time he challenged me to a debate, even though it was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. He thinks that evangelicals put too much emphasis on homosexuality, etc. And he said, I'd like to debate you on the subject, is homosexuality America's greatest moral crisis? And I said, well, I don't believe it's America's greatest moral crisis, but I'm happy to debate you on our approach to it, where you think we're wrong. My issue is not with individuals, it's with an agenda. And that agenda has become the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience. That I'm sure. I've been sure of that for over 15 years. But I said, yeah, I'm happy to debate that, but I'm not going to say yes to that question. So I was talking to my wife, Nancy, about this. And I said, here's the topic he proposed. And she said, well, homosexuality is not America's greatest moral crisis. And we both had the same answer. America's greatest moral crisis is lack of consciousness of God. That's the root of it. Lack of consciousness of God. Why does the society at large have a great lack of consciousness of God? Because the church is not bringing it. Because we are not walking. I'm talking about the body as a whole in America. We are not walking in that deep sense of God consciousness. He fits in our lives in different convenient ways. But that awesome reality of God that is so life-changing and awe-inspiring, we tend to not walk in that. Only a small minority does. And if we're not shining the light brightly, how is the world going to see in the darkness? Look, when I check into a hotel at night, the room is dark. So I flip on the switch. When nothing happens, when I flip on the light switch and nothing happens, I don't get mad at the darkness. I don't start cursing the darkness. You know, get into Shakespearean English. Oh, thou foul, wretched darkness of the night. No, I look to see where there's another light. My question is, what's wrong with the light? It doesn't surprise me that sinners sin. It doesn't surprise me that the world is worldly. It doesn't surprise me that unsaved people in Hollywood put out trashy movies. That doesn't surprise me. Doesn't surprise me that a drug addict is dealing drugs. Doesn't surprise me. Surprises me when God's people are living like the world. That's the surprise. It surprises me when we've lost the fear of God. When we just try to fit God into our lives in convenient ways. That's what surprises me. The answer to the darkness is fix the light. So revival starts with us and then touches the world around us. All right, let's keep going. Just some more descriptions. Owen Murphy wrote, during the great Scottish revival in 1850, When James Turner, the fiery Methodist preacher, went down to Pontchartrain to preach, so great was the conviction of sin that many businesses had to close down in order that the people might get right with God. Large numbers of drunkards were changed by the power of God. Meetings lasted from 14 to 18 hours. Sinners here in their lost condition swooned away but came around praising God for acceptance. Isn't it interesting that today we're told that that won't work because it's a different day and a different age, and basically people just need to feel good about themselves, and you just have to preach kind of a positive message, kind of sound like a Christian life coach. Listen, if you're around me all the time, you'll find constant positivity. You'll find constant encouragement. I had gotten free tickets to an NFL game a few years ago from one of the athletes who had looked to me as like a spiritual mentor. And he said, hey, I can get you to speak to some of the players and coaches in a chapel service the night before the game. So I said, oh, man, awesome. We're there. So flew in, got my grandson Connor, who plays football. He's 18 now. He was 14 then. And we go to this game in Detroit, Detroit Lions versus the Charlotte football team, the Carolina Panthers. And so after the game, we get our car and got to get to the airport. And the goal is get to the airport, have time for a meal there, then get on the flight. So we were waiting, and we're at the top of this parking lot, and I guess they have all the streets exit first, and then the parking lots exit. So we're sitting there going nowhere. And I'm looking at the watch and like, yikes, this might be tight. I mean, if we still go nowhere for a while, we might not even get to the airport in time to have a meal. I mean, are we going to miss our flight? But the longer we're sitting there, the more confident I get. And I said to him, hey, buddy, everything's going to be fine. We're going to make our flight. You watch. We're going to get our meal together. You watch. And he says to me, Grandpa, sometimes you're just too optimistic. That's who I am. You know, one of the mottos that's gotten worn out with me over the years is the best is yet to come. I mean, I live with a sense of excitement. I live with a sense of anticipation. You spend time with me, I am the opposite of negative, to the point that the joke in our house is that Nancy is the lead weight that keeps my helium balloon from flying away. I mean, she's the absolute realist. The point is, I live with constant expectation of seeing God move in ways I've never seen before. I live with the hope that America's best days are yet ahead. I live with the hope that we will see around the world and in Israel the greatest outpouring that the world has ever seen. So I'm not one of these feel bad, feel worse, rot, feel miserable. That's my message. No, quite the contrary. But the fact is that people will not be truly saved if they don't realize they're truly lost. I mean, it's a Jesus principle, right? The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I've come for the sick, but if people don't think they're sick, if people are walking around about to die of a heart attack and they don't know it, they won't go to the doctor. It's not for us to bash people. It's for us to preach the truth of the gospel and for the Holy Spirit to convict. But every time there's a new move and it looks different and it seems like it's just coming only with joy or only with a positive message, and I think, well, I don't want to judge what God's doing. Let God be God. If it doesn't get to real conviction and repentance, it goes nowhere. It's just reality. It's just reality. All right, let's continue. Ships, as they drew near the American ports in 1857, there was a great prayer revival swept America 1857 to 1858. They came within a definite zone of heavenly influence. Ship after ship arrived with the same tale of sudden conviction and conversion. In one ship, a captain and the entire crew of 30 men found Christ out at sea and entered the harbor rejoicing. Revival broke out on the battleship North Carolina through four Christian men who had been meeting in the bowels of the ship for prayer. One evening, they were filled with the Spirit and burst into song. Ungodly shipmates who came down to mock were gripped by the power of God, and the laugh of the scornful was soon changed into the cry of the penitent. Many were smitten down, and a gracious work broke out that continued night after night till they had to send ashore for ministers to help, and the battleship became a Bethel, a house of God. I wrote this down January 31st, 1997, one of the most sacred, glorious services I've ever been in my entire life, before or since. So it was really late, early hours of the morning, but I felt I've got to express this while it's fresh. I've just come from the beautiful presence of the Lord, from a night of glorious baptismal testimonies, incredible stories of wonderfully changed lives, a night of sovereign visitation, a night of deep, sweeping repentance, of radical encounters with the living God, of public acts of repentance, from young people throwing their drugs and needles into the garbage to old people discarding their cigarettes, a night of weeping under conviction and rejoicing in newfound freedom, a night when the Spirit fell upon the children in a side room until their intercession and wailing permeated the sanctuary, a night when Jesus was exalted in the midst of the church, his church. Yes, I've just come from the holy presence of the Lord in the Brownsville Revival on January 31st, 1997. The Spirit moved, the tears flowed, the Lord touched, the demons fled. This is what happens when revival is in the land. At the end of the night, amid shouts of joy and victory, amidst the sound of the newly redeemed enjoying their first moments free from captivity, I turned to my dear friend, Evangelist Steve Hill, and said, "We don't have to quote from the history books about revival. It's here. We're seeing it before our eyes." Who can describe a night like this? Who can describe what it's like to be so caught up with God that heaven is virtually here? You can almost sense the sound of the judge knocking at the door. What can you say when young men come to the platform and begin to throw away their earrings, and another wants counsel because he doesn't know how to remove his eyebrow ring, and another tosses out his condoms while another throws his knife into the trash? And for these men, the earrings and eyebrow rings were symbols of rebellion. What can you say? What can you say when 1,000 people respond to the altar call and stay there for 2 hours on their knees, getting right with God? What can you say when the prayers you prayed for your nation, prayers for the real thing, for genuine visitation, for bona fide outpouring, not hype, not sensationalism, not a superficial show, but an awakening of historic proportions, when those prayers are being answered before your eyes and you know that you know your country will be shaken, what can you say? What can you say when all you want is Jesus, when pleasing him is your total delight, when you just have to tell everyone about God's great salvation, when sin's sweetest temptation is utterly repulsive to you, when you just can't find the words to express to the Lord how wonderful he is, how he really is your all in all? What can you say at a sacred time like this? It is too precious to fully describe, too intimate to wholly communicate with mere human speech. And these are letters and emails we receive from pastors who visited. I have prayed for revival for 51 years, 5 months, and 15 days. I have led and raised up revival prayer movements through most of these years. At last, I have seen it at Brownsville. I felt like Simeon, who saw God's salvation after many years and then asked if he could depart in peace. You can see how encouraged I was while with you, Reverend Alex Buchanan from England. Now think of this. If you wanted to fake it, you could have found it along the way. If you wanted to say, this is it, this is the real thing, he would have found it. 51 years, 5 days, 5 months, and 15 days, and he finally says, this is what I've been praying for. I'm talking about something that's that distinct, that real. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, you don't have to advertise a fire. People see a fire, they come looking. There's a quote attributed to John Wesley. We don't know if it's actually originally his, but when he was asked, according to the story, how do you draw the crowds? He said, I set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. You know, I always get a kick out of this. I'll be with some people in some other setting. Could be overseas, could be here in America. And they'll be with some other important person. And they'll say, do you know Dr. Michael Brown? And they said, no, don't know him. And they say, oh, he's very, very famous. And I think if I was very, very famous, you wouldn't have to introduce me. You wouldn't have to tell somebody, oh, he's so famous, I'm so famous, everybody would know me. The same way when you have to say, oh, this is really revival. Oh, this, if you have to announce it, if you have to publicize it, if you have to hype it, it's not the real deal. Because the real deal publicizes itself. The real deal publicizes itself because word gets out. because people are talking about it. Because you go back home, you go back to work, and people say, what happened to you? And because God himself is stirring hearts, doing things supernaturally. We had a woman testified in Pensacola as to how she got saved. She was into New Age spirituality in Germany. And she hears a voice telling her, go to Pensacola. And Pensacola is not the most famous city in America. Many people couldn't find it on the map. Do you know it's so far west in Florida that it's the same time zone you're in? I didn't know that initially. I remember looking, okay, I get on the flight in Atlanta at 12:02, and I arrive in Pensacola at 12:04. I thought, how could that be? It's 1 minute. If it's a 1 minute flight, why not just walk? I couldn't imagine Florida. I mean, I didn't even know where it was on the map. And then Brownsville, in Pensacola, was just a neighborhood. Didn't have its own zip code, didn't have its own post office. It was just a neighborhood in Pensacola. So she hears her voice, go to Pensacola. So she just goes on this spiritual journey, checks in at a hotel, and asks, is there anything spiritual happening here? And they have maps. Every hotel had maps to the church. So she goes there and gets saved. I mean, these are outlandish stories. But these are the kinds of things God does in times of revival. I heard one young man testify when he was getting baptized that he was driving with some friends. I think it was spring break, but whatever it was, they were going to party. They were driving from one state to another, and they had a few cars. He was just in his car alone. So they're all going to party and get high and do whatever they can do over the weekend. And he sees a sign on the highway, Pensacola. And he says to himself, isn't that great move of God taking place in Pensacola? So he's driving with a few cars with his friends to go party and get high and maybe sleep around. But he's heard about God doing something in Pensacola, maybe from some Christian friends. So he exits and goes over there and ends up getting radically saved. The word gets out. Some other testimonies. I must tell you, this is another British pastor. I must tell you that since attending the Brownsville Leadership Conference in November 1996, my own life has been profoundly affected. I feel like I've been born again all over again. I realize that's what is meant to happen in revival. And I'm experiencing the presence of God in the way I've never done before. I arrived home with great expectancy, but also with no agenda to try and make something happen. The first Sunday I was back, I stood in front of the congregation here in Alton to greet the people and just broke down uncontrollably. Many in the congregation began to do the same. I did manage to deliver the word the Lord had given me the night before. I knew I had to, as I was experiencing such a burden in my heart in a way I've never experienced before. I spoke from Isaiah 6, I've seen the Lord. Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I gave opportunity to the people to respond, and every single person came forward to repent and be cleansed. There are many things I could share, but just to say that there is a new spirit over the people. People want to worship and pray in a way that they've never done before and have a whole new desire to see their families, friends, and neighbors saved. All right, we'll stop here with the slides, and after Q&A tomorrow, we'll start to look at key verses on revival. But again, I want to paint a picture. In the months ahead, we'll probably play some video clips for you that will give you a taste. And often there's that presence of the Spirit on these videos. And the goal is not to try to work something up. If God breaks out and visits, that's wonderful. If your own heart is stirred more deeply and that drives you to seek his face earnestly, wonderful. My goal yesterday, today, was to paint a picture. And we'll continue to do that in other classes. We'll dig deep into the word to understand key principles. We'll do our best to learn what happens in times of revival and what we can do to walk with God during revival. Because often when God begins to move, the intensity of it is too much. And confusion comes in, or people divide, or they don't know how to handle it. So we want to be as practical as we can, inspirational as well as practical. But the key thing that I'm hoping you take away is that revival, as we said at the outset, is a season of unusual divine visitation. And it's above and beyond what you can do, and above and beyond what you can bring. And when you realize that the work of the gospel is always above and beyond what we can do and bring, it brings us to a place of dependence. It brings us to a place of saying, okay, God, what you're calling us to do in the natural is impossible. So we must have a greater endowment of your spirit. We must have a greater sense of your reality. So yes, I want to understand the word as deeply as I can. My PhD is in Near Eastern languages and literatures because I just wanted to learn not just Hebrew, but the surrounding languages and cultures. I've written a commentary in the book of Jeremiah, a commentary in the book of Job. I'm working on a commentary in the book of Isaiah. I've written 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus and other apologetic volumes. I've written the definitive book on divine healing in the Old Testament, an academic book. In fact, it's been proven. It's got 80,000 words of notes and 80,000 words of text and 85,000 words of endnotes. And this book has been proven to cure insomnia. If you can't sleep, start reading the endnotes and you'll fall asleep within seconds. I'm talking about detailed academic stuff. I'm all for that. The first 2 years I was saved, I read the Bible cover to cover about 5 times. I used to memorize 20 verses a day. I did that for 6 months without missing a day by God's grace. This is after, you know, frying my mind with drugs for a couple of years. Then God just gave me the clear, sharp mind. So I love the word. I'm all for teaching the word. I've lectured at 7 different seminaries. I'm all for that. But I understand that without the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, all my knowledge of the Bible is only going so far. And I'm all for working hard. I'm all for going for it. I've kept a crazy schedule over the years, but I understand all my hard work, that could just be like frenzied activity without God coming and God speaking and God acting. And the older I get, the more I'm seeking to be with him more, do less. I still do a lot, but be with him more, do less, so that what I do will have a greater impact. You know, it's like the difference between running from here, gonna run over here, okay, gotta run here, get this little cup of water, and it's gonna run back and half it's spilling out, okay, and then it's gonna give you the water here, okay, and I'm gonna run back and get, and I'm just gonna keep doing that for hours because there's a drought over here, as opposed to finding some giant truck where we could put hundreds and hundreds of gallons of water and then just drive it over in one time. So the goal is not to get more frenzied. And the goal is not to think we just need to learn more. It's good to know the word. It's foundational. If we don't, we'll flake out. Really simple. If we're not really grounded in the word, the Holy Spirit comes powerfully, we'll flake out. And conversely, if we know the word really well and are not walking in intimacy with God with the Holy Spirit working on us, we'll just dry up. It's the word and the spirit, right? Not in some way that's unattainable, just walking with God. And of course we work, of course we labor, of course we go for it. Yes, 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 but we must have a greater presence and power of God in our lives and ministries. I remember when I started radio, been on live daily radio now, over 13 years. And when I first started, Nancy, in her typical wisdom and warning, said to me, you know, that you could do a good radio show without God. Not her exact words, but close to it. In other words, it's not like we're gonna have a meeting, everyone with terminal cancer come to this meeting. Well, if you don't have God's presence and faith for healing or the gift of healing, you're sunk. Okay, we're gonna do this every night, right? And after a week, there's nobody left to pray for because nothing's happening. But I could do a good radio show without any miracles. Right? My radio show is not, and the Lord just showed me there are 3 people in Texas right now. No, I'm not giving words of knowledge. It's like a miracle show. okay? And I'm a good talker. So I could, and if you call in with Bible questions, I could virtually do that in my sleep. And I'm a good debater. You know, these are gifts God's given me. So I could do a good radio show without God. I mean, there are plenty of good radio hosts who aren't believers, right? And they have good shows. So in other words, this was something that I needed to be really careful to seek the Lord about. And to say, no, I'm not trying to do radio. And as I'm talking about maybe a cultural issue or something going on, I'm not expecting everyone listening to suddenly start shaking under the power of God and falling out of their chairs. And you're listening to my show in your car and the cars are all crashing. I'm not expecting that. But everything I do, I have to do with a sense of dependence. God, if you're not with me, if you don't go before me, if you're not working through me, it's nothing. It's nothing. And revival is the ultimate realization of that. Because you can't even come within a million miles of revival without that holy presence. It's God demonstrating his power. One last illustration. Pastor came and testified. He'd been to Brownsville, lived in Florida about hours away. His congregation knew he was going to Brownsville, so they thought, as he said, he's going to come back with revival in his pocket. He's going to be touched, and revival's going to hit the church. But he experiences nothing the whole week, nothing. He's driving home on Saturday, long drive, praying desperately because he doesn't even have a message for Sunday morning, nothing. He's blank. He gets to the church really early, and now he's really under it. The church is going to be expecting something to happen. This poor guy's got nothing, doesn't even have a message. So he's in a back room praying, and his wife says to him, honey, I think you need to come out and see what's happening. In Sunday school, the Holy Spirit had fallen dramatically, and people were confessing their sins. And by the time the church service came, now people are confessing their sins all over the building and coming in, and the presence of God is there. So he feels, okay, I'm the pastor. I need to do something official to sanction this. Stands up and boom, flat out on his face. That's when he experienced the presence and power of God. And the Spirit broke out before he did anything. Father, visit us afresh. Visit us personally. Visit us nationally. Demonstrate your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.